chapter 16. I asked you to look at 1 Chronicles 16 and Psalms 29 and 96. I won't ask for a show of hands to see who remembered that. But perhaps if you did, that you noticed a verse that was repeated in each of those passages of Holy Scripture. First Chronicles 16, beginning with verse 23, "Sing unto the Lord, all the earth, show forth from day to day His salvation. Declare His glory among the heathen, His marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols." I like what one man translated that. All the gods of the people are worthless. That's what an idol is. What does it do for you? "But the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in His presence. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give unto the Lord, O give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it shall not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, The Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice in all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood," or the woods, the forest, "sing out at the presence of the Lord, because He cometh to judge the earth. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." And perhaps you know that this was basically repeated in Psalm 96. And I won't read the whole psalm, but if you just look there in Psalm 96, a variation, a little bit of a variation from what we just read, and a couple different verses added, but basically the same message is in Psalm 80 or Psalm 96. And so things are worthy of repeating, aren't they? But in particular, I would like to, as I said, this one verse is mentioned. We'll begin with verse 7. In Psalm 96, "Give unto the Lord," and you understand that we're not giving Him anything that He doesn't possess. What does God have that we can get? What does not God have that we can give Him? The idea is to recognize, to acknowledge, to praise Him for these things. "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth." And then over to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, many believe, is a record of a thunderstorm that is approaching, and then the thunderstorm goes through, and then it passes over. And it's an evidence of God's glory as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And I think that we'll see this. So perhaps you recall the time when a thunderstorm was approaching from a distance. You could hear some thunder in the distance. You could see the clouds coming. Maybe it began to get a little windy. And as the thunderstorm approached, those phenomena increased. And then it was upon you, the deluge and the sounds of thunder and the shaking of the ground and the awe that was produced. And then it passes through and you hear the sounds in the distance. And many believe that this is a description of God's glory in a thunderstorm. And so with that in mind, Psalm 29, a Psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So we're seeing the thunderstorm is right upon them. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. And then is the lightning along with the thunder. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The shaking caused. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord affects all of the creatures too. It maketh the hinds, the deer to calf. And I think it is a truth that in these storms, the fear that's caused by them is actually a help for the animals to bear their young. And discovereth the forests. You know, when the lightning shines, it opens up the darkness of the forest, doesn't it? The darkness of the surroundings. It discovereth the forest, and in his temple, here's the reaction, doth everyone speak glory. That's the idea. We've been here before when we've had a lightning and thunderstorm, and the power went off, and I had no lights and no notes, and it was an amazing thing. It was an awesome thing to experience a lightning and thunderstorm in a service on Sunday night. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. The waters, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. I think that you've discovered by now the verse that I would like us to consider that it was in those three texts, and actually it's in one more text. It's in Psalm 110. Very short psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, which is Christ. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing. And isn't that, he speaks of the sovereignty of God. He makes us willing. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy power will make them willing. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. So when the Lord tells us to worship in the beauty of holiness, he's asking us to be Christ-like. Christ, in the beauties of holiness, came forth. In the appropriateness of holiness, he lived his life. Purity of worship, purity of demeanor. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. After it's all over, he will be the one remaining and strong at that. And his enemies have been felled behind him, and he's still going strong as the prevailing king. So we find in four contexts, in four passages, this passage, this verse. What is it? O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That exact statement is in 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 29, and Psalm 96. And the statement, the beauty of holiness, is also in Psalm 110. And this verse certainly has been on my mind lately, not only and that I have memorized Psalm 96. Tanya and I did that as we traveled down to South Carolina for a week of prayer one year. But also, Central Baptist had this verse on their sign for a couple of months, and every time I would pull in, whether driving a bus or driving my own vehicle, I read that verse. And I pondered it and pondered it and pondered it and pondered it. And I would like us to think about that tonight. There's a lot involved. That's a very pregnant verse, isn't it? And the message tonight deals with the worth of worship. The worth of worship. It's worth it to worship. But worship ascribes worth to the Lord. But may I also say, it is worth it to worship. It's a win-win situation. People who think about this, there are people that go through their lives and never worship God. That's sad. There are people that live and die and never know God. All they know God for now is the God of judgment, justice, wrath, power. But they do not know about the God of holiness, or the God of mercy, the God of love, the God of grace. Oh yes, they do know about the God of holiness, because they have lived unholy lives and died an unholy death and have met a separate God who is not an evil God, but a holy God. And I just want us to think about this subject of worship tonight. It says over and over again, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty and the beauties of holiness. And just that verse, I want to be etched, to be chiseled on our mind and heart. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. First of all, we're dealing with a matter of worship. It says to worship. So when we're told something so many times, and in other contexts, we're told to worship God, to worship Him, that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. From Genesis to Revelation, we're told to worship. Not just to serve. And may I say this, that our service, which some say is a secondary element of worship, but it's really an effective worship. Our service is not appropriate if we have not worshiped. Worship comes before service. And may I say, and I said this upstairs, and you've heard this expression before, our service is perfunctory if we are not worshiping the Lord. And even our worship can be perfunctory. In other words, what that means is it's just a habit. It's just action. It's just motion if there's no heart to it. But your service is that which follows your worship. In other words, we would question whether we really worship God if we're not motivated to go out and serve Him. And the Lord Jesus said, God is the Spirit, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But He said, remember He said to the devil, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And you can see that one precedes the other, and the service is that which follows, that which is the effect of the worship. In other words, whatever worship is, it causes service. It causes obedience. It causes you to do something, to apply what has happened to you. And I would say that if you see God's glory and ascribe that to Him, you're going to want to go out and tell others. You're going to want to go out and reflect that you have been in His presence by an obedient life, by a holy life. In other words, if you worship the Lord, you're going to be at His disposal, because you recognize He's the King. When you get a glimpse of His kingship, then the immediate response will be, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And may I suggest to you, that's what happened with Saul of Tarsus. He saw God's glory, he worshipped God, and then he said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Service immediately was the result of his seeing God's glory and worshiping Him when he was saved. The matter of worship. What is worship? Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's a command, isn't it? And it's certainly an encouragement, but it's in the form of a command. You have "oh" because it's an exclamation, but it's the psalmist saying to everyone, all of us, worship. But it's a command. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You could eliminate the "oh." That's not really in the Hebrew. So it's worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What is worship? Now, if you look up the word, it's to bow down, to stoop down. And that's the physical element of it. You'll see people doing obeisance. It's used of inferiors to a superior. It's used of Abraham bowing down to the Lord. It's used of Abigail bowing down to David. She wasn't worshiping him in the sense that he was a god, but she was showing respect. So at the very least, it's showing respect. You recognize that the person that is before you is greater than you are, is a higher position than you are, is an authority over you. But it's more than that when it's talking about us before God. It's an acknowledgement of His divinity. It's an acknowledgement of His uniqueness. To worship means to ascribe worth. That's what the English word worship means. To ascribe worth. And I think that it's as close as you can get to the Hebrew. What would the Hebrew word mean? It means to bow down. It means to stoop down. But isn't it saying, not only should that be in your manner, with your knee, with your heart, but it's saying that the person that you're bowing down to is God. And there's no one else in the Bible that we're commanded to bow down to in the matter of worship, but the Lord Himself. And therefore, anyone who legitimately and under God's pleasure accepts worship is God. No one else accepts worship with God's pleasure, with God's permission, that is not God. Are you following me? If Jesus Christ received worship, then that is proof positive that He is God. Did He accept worship? Let me first of all ask you, did Peter accept worship? Cornelius bowed down to worship Peter, and what did he do? Did he hand him his ring? Did he stick his foot out? Did he let him stay on the ground? And he said, "Get up. I'm just a man, just like you are." But the Lord Jesus, did He allow worship? Did He allow people to kiss His feet? He sure did. Did He allow people to remain with the thought that He is God? He allowed the woman to bow down and worship Him whom He had just healed of her hemorrhage. He allowed people to bow down and acknowledge that He was the Son of God. The matter of worship. When are we to worship? Always. When are we not to worship? Now, I understand that the Lord's Day is a day that we are commanded to set aside to worship Him publicly. But this command is in the present, isn't it? Oh, worship the Lord. Yes, particularly on His day, but we are to worship the Lord regularly. The matter of worship. We need to ascribe worth. How do you approach God? Do you approach God as if He's your servant? Even when we're praying to God for something we need, we are not to approach God as if He is merely of instrumental value. as some would say. I dare say that we are disrespectful at times if we merely approach God as someone who has instrumental value. Someone said, things in life have intrinsic value or instrumental value. My vehicle has instrumental value. It's all it has. It takes me from point A to point B. I'm not to recognize anything else but instrumental value. Things of intrinsic value have a worth in and of themselves. God is of intrinsic value. He is unique. There's none like Him. And when we approach God, even when we have a desperate need, we approach Him as a superior. In other words, Lord, I need this, but I must bow to Your will about this at this time. How often do I approach God and I demand of God rather than, Lord, I have this need, but You are my King, and I'll recognize that if You provide it, now that it's because of Your good pleasure, because of Your willingness. A matter of worship. You and I need to really keep that in mind when we approach the Lord, that He is our superior, that He is God, and that we are His servants. We have been bought with the price of Jesus' blood. The parties in worship, the subject, all peoples. But the only object is the Lord, Jehovah, which includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jehovah, Adonai, and Elohim. Jehovah, Lord, and God. God is the object of our worship. In other words, these parties are unequal. Never do we read of God worshiping. We worship. We do not receive worship. These parties are unequals. There's no deification of man or a humanizing of God. Jesus Christ is not God who is humanized. He's not man who is deified. He is deity and human. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. His godhood is greater than His manhood. His godhood preceded and is timeless. His manhood was in time, and it was something that He took to Himself. And so it's very clear that the Lord is the object of our worship, not Baal, not man, not Allah, but Jehovah. Allah is not Jehovah. Baal is not Jehovah. Jehovah is Himself, is one person. He has not called Himself Baal, nor has He called Himself Ashtoreth, nor has He called Himself Allah. He calls Himself Jehovah, Adonai, and Elohim, the Lord, Master, and God. The manual in worship is the Word of God, isn't it? 1 Chronicles, Psalm 29, Psalm 96, Psalm 110 is the Word of God. We're told we're to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Thy Word is truth. And so we know that the manual of worship is the Word of God. This is where we find what worship is, what are the means of worship, what are the ends of worship, who's the object of worship, who are the subjects of worship. The Word of God that dictates our worship. The manner of worship. It says we're to worship in the beauty of holiness. That is very clear in the Word of God. Do not approach God without holiness. That's why even a sinner who approaches God is approaching God pleading Christ's holiness, needing holiness. So he's not approaching God without holiness. He's approaching God knowing that Christ has a holiness that he needs, a righteousness that he needs. That he's approaching God in desperate need of holiness. But yet there are so many lost souls that are taught to approach God in their own merit. God will not accept any worship that is not in the beauty of holiness. The word holiness means separateness, distinctiveness. It's the manner in which we come to the Lord, the attitude of devotion and allegiance. We come to the Lord separate from the world. We come to the Lord to ask forgiveness of our unholiness. We come to the Lord not with worldly hearts. We come to the Lord with the intention not to be in the flesh. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We come to the Lord with a separateness. Lord, we come hating the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We come to the Lord wanting to be humble. We come to the Lord wanting to be forgiven. We come to the Lord desiring purity. What does it say? Holiness becometh thine house. Does it vex your soul to go into a church and find a carnival atmosphere? You ever been places where you thought if you just closed your eyes you were in a roller rink? If you closed your eyes you thought you were at Vanity Fair? There's so much riffraff. There's so much trafficking. There's so much conversation about frivolous things in the house of God. It doesn't have a holy atmosphere. Holiness becometh thine house. Be holy. The word saint is holy one. God saves us so that we would be holy. And He wants us to come to His house in the manner of holiness. That's the manner of worship. Separateness. You see how it is fostered in these Psalms? What does it say? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And notice the context in Psalm 29, a thunderstorm. Does a thunderstorm make people frivolous, loose, jovial? It gets your attention, produces awe. And it's meant to. Why does God bring thunderstorms, lightning and thunderstorms? To show His glory that He's the Creator, but to produce an effect that teaches us about the effect we should have of being in the presence of God. Reverential awe. Did you notice what it said in the other two passages? Right in that same, in juxtaposition of that verse that we're considering? Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. He's the sovereign one. In other words, the atmosphere of these Psalms is reverential awe. And may I dare say even joyful awe. Holiness is a combination of joy and fear. Joy that you're on the gracious side of God. Fear in that He is unique. And you don't trifle with Him. You don't bring your own inventions before Him. That it's a serious thing to be in His presence. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. The manner of worship. We're living in a day when anything goes in the church of Jesus Christ. When there's laughing out loud. When people are just waving their arms. When people are doing anything, walking around. It's an abomination. It's anything but the spirit of holiness. I I'm just uncomfortable when someone says, everybody just turn around and shake hands with their neighbor, and you know, everybody's walking around, and I'm sorry, that's just, to me, it breaks up the whole atmosphere. That's something to do when we get together, you know, outside. That's something, you know, to shake. I mean, I'm just saying that we're coming into the presence of a holy God. We're not to turn it into an atmosphere of socialization. We've come to worship God. And I'm not saying we're to be morbid and sullen. Not at all. But we're to be worshipful. We're to be with a holy fear in the presence of God. Manner of worship is holiness. Anything else is displeasing to God. That's why we need to be forgiven when we come into the house of God. We need to have our sins cleansed away. We need to have our hearts washed. We need to make sure if there's anything between us and another brother and sister that they're dealt with. That's why the Lord says if you come to the altar, it's a picture of you coming to Christ, coming to worship God. If God reminds you that there's something between you and a believer, leave your gift and go make it right. Because He wants the demeanor of holiness. He sees the spot that prevents Him. God hates sin, doesn't He? And He hates sin in His child. The expressions of holiness. How are we to worship God? It says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, the word beauty, there are different things that this can modify in the Bible. It modifies clothing. It modifies attitude. It modifies creation. But let's think of it this way. In the Old Testament context, this is just on the surface. You got to go deeper. But worship the Lord in the array of holiness. In other words, if the priest ministered in common garb, God would have cast them out. They had a particular clothing that they must wear. Are you following me? They appear when they're representing the Lord and representing the people and worshiping God. They were to come in a certain attire. It was beautiful attire. It was the beauty of holiness, the array of holiness. But obviously, we go further than that. But and again, I have to apply this. I can't imagine coming into the house of God with a Sabre shirt on. I can't imagine it. That's profaning the worship of God. I just can't imagine that. And yet, you go places and they have anything and everything on. I understand if someone comes off the street and they don't know the Lord, or that's the only piece of cloth they have. But we're finding this with people that have been saved a long time. Surely we want to do the best for the Lord, don't we? But we want to wear the best that we have for the Lord. We're in the Lord's house. We're coming into the Lord's presence. I mean, we know this from every walk of life. If you were invited to the White House, would you go in a t-shirt and shorts? If you were going to meet President Bush in the Oval Office at 11 o'clock, I would think that the Secret Service wouldn't even let you in the gate if you were to meet the President and came in that garb. And yet, how many people worship the Lord in the ugliness of their demeanor and the shabbiness of their dress? Now, is the Lord just talking about clothing here? The clothing of holiness, the beautiful clothing of holiness, certainly is going beyond, but that is certainly something that's applicable. We talk about purity in dress and demeanor and language and so on. And it all applies. It's revealing to me. Clothing does reveal what people are on the inside. There's no doubt about that. That's why, for instance, at camp, they say to the youth, you don't wear clothing with suggestive language. You don't wear things that have rock groups and so on. I mean, you're suggesting something by what you wear and what is on your clothing. But certainly he's going beyond this. The expressions of worship, the means of worship are important. We'll worship the Lord in the demeanor of holiness, because your clothing obviously is representative of your demeanor, isn't it? Now again, I understand that there are, we talked about this earlier, that there are young Christians who have the right heart, but they're learning and they're maybe wearing immodest clothing, but they're teachable. Well, you teach them, look, not only do you need a modest heart, but your clothing needs to be modest so you don't tempt others and you properly represent holiness. The Lord clothed Adam and Eve, and he didn't clothe them with tight skins. He clothed them with modest. There's no doubt, was there any doubt in anyone's mind that they were modest? I would suggest to you he didn't clothe them with rabbit fur. That he probably clothed them with a good-sized animal skin. But we're to worship the Lord in the beauties of holiness. This is a genitive of description. Could we say holiness dictates the beauty? Right? Holy beauty is saying. Holiness dictates what beautiful is. God determines what beautiful is. And if we're to worship the Lord in holiness, there are means of worship that reflect that it's holiness, the holiness of man. Are you following me? In other words, the ways in which you approach God are dictated by holiness, are dictated by the Lord. In other words, the appropriateness of holiness. Clowning is not appropriate to holiness. Prayer is appropriate. Preaching is appropriate. Meditation is appropriate. Teaching is appropriate. Are you following me? Those are the means of worship. The Lord's Supper is appropriate. Baptism is appropriate. We're to worship Him in the demeanor, in the appropriateness, in the expressions of worship. In the expressions, of the beauty of holiness. May I say, baptism is beautiful to the Lord, is appropriate. Preaching is appropriate. Any means that He has prescribed is appropriate. Any means that He has not prescribed is not appropriate, no matter how beautiful we think it is. Are you following me? That there are people that invent ways to approach God that look very dignified, but God rejects it. I suppose that cart that had the Ark of the Covenant on wasn't a shabby cart. I suppose it was made of good material. And it looked appropriate. They probably had a nice cloth on it. And I suppose that the wheels were nice. And I suppose that the animals were washed, were clean. Everything was appropriate in the eyes of men. But the Lord smote Uzzah. It was not beautiful to the Lord. They were to carry it on the shoulders. And the Lord struck Uzzah and judged Israel that day. And men may mean well, but sincerity is not accepted by the Lord. But truth. We're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And what is beautiful to the Lord is what He calls beautiful. The expressions of worship are appropriate to deity. They're mind-boggling to us that the Lord would have us just have a table with simple elements on it, like we'll be observing next Sabbath evening. But it's beautiful to the Lord. He sees a people that are humbling themselves and acknowledging that all the work has been done by the Lord. And we're just simply remembering Him in these simple elements. But the church has brought in so much that looks beautiful, but it's ugly to the Lord. what he told one of the minor prophets, Israel has built temples, but they've forgotten me. Glass cathedrals, but they have forgotten me. All kinds of pomp and pageantry that's beautiful to the eyes of men. But what did he say about to Samuel? That which is, you know, look not according to appearance, but according to heart. And what did he say to the Pharisees? What is appropriate to man is an abomination to God. Worship the Lord in the appropriateness of holiness. And it includes the way we dress, the way we conduct ourselves, our language, and the very means by which we worship the Lord. And if you look in the context here, sing unto the Lord a new song. Song is appropriate, is beauty, is the appropriateness of worship. Did you see the difference? Now, well, I'm getting to this in a second, but what are the expressions that he gives us in 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 29, Psalm 96? Just looking at Psalm 96, look at the different ways in which they're admonished to approach the Lord. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Do we get it? How does He want us to approach Him? Holiness dictates that we sing. If you're a cleansed people and separated unto God, you're going to want to sing. And God loves a singing people. He wants us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's beautiful to the Lord. Right? He says, declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. Evangelization, proclamation of His message. That's beautiful to the Lord. How beautiful are the feet of those that publish glad tidings, right? Now continue on. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindred of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering. Offerings are beautiful to the Lord, that we come to give unto the Lord of our tithes and offerings. Come into His courts. He's already been telling us what's beautiful to Him. And then keep going. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. Continue to proclaim His message to the heathen. And then the message in particular that He's coming again. Here's the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. So we find the Lord telling us about these expressions: singing, teaching, preaching, tithing, proclaiming, evangelizing. Those are the expressions of worship that are beautiful to the Lord. And yet, Paul says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's a stumbling block to the Jew, and it's ugly to the Gentile. These things that are beautiful to God are ugly to the world. But those things that are beautiful to the world, that are in high esteem in the world, are an abomination to God, he said to the Pharisees. Think of all that the world's doing on this day. It's an abomination to God. And what we bring into the church is often an abomination to God. The motives, the why of worship. Why is it that we're to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness? What are the motives in these psalms? Psalm 29, creation spectaculars. Does Allah produce lightning and thunderstorms? Does Baal? Are you following me? I mean, the whole psalm is dedicated to a creation spectacular. And he says, worship the Lord. In the temple, they say, glory! Only God could do this. The heavens declare the glory of God. As Christians, we're working backwards. He saved us by giving us His Word and giving us Christ. But now we see God in everything. And a sunny day is motive to worship the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for suspending the moon in space and the earth. Isn't it amazing how the water doesn't drop out into space? Isn't it amazing this law that no one can explain called gravity? Isn't it amazing how the sun doesn't burn us up, nor that somehow the energy is not enough to, and it makes us freeze? How is it that we can survive? It's so user-friendly. Sunny days, rain, thunderstorms, tornadoes, earthquakes. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. There's plenty out there to motivate us to worship. But that's just creation. And you look in these Psalms and it talks about salvation through Christ. It talks about God's glory, His attributes, His mercy. In 1 Chronicles, they'll give thanks to the Lord for He is good. His common graces are enough to motivate us to worship. But for His mercy endures forever, His saving grace. We've got enough all of our life, may I say, a thousand lifetimes to motivate us to worship every day. You know why it's so important a factor for us to get together? Because what are we doing by having sermons and singing? We're admonishing each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to worship the Lord. Because He's worthy. Because He's God. He's the Creator. He's the providential ruler. He's the Redeemer. He's the Judge. He's our Father. In other words, we're constantly reminding ourselves that He's worthy of worship. A motive of worship. Creation spectaculars. Salvation spectaculars. Hasn't He given us a lot of them in the Bible? Hasn't He? He saved Adam. Saved Noah. He saved that demoniac. He saved Saul of Tarsus, the chief enemy of the gospel. He saved a crude Philippian jailer. He saved a shrewd, self-righteous woman named Lydia. Salvation spectaculars. He saved you and me. Isn't that worthy of our worship for the rest of our life? Providence spectaculars. How He has sustained us throughout our lives and how He has kept us from evil. The motive of worship is there. The result of worship is more worship. The result is exclamation, is exaltation in the Lord. It's the fear of God. Expectation of more of His works. And again I say, the result of worship is more worship. You want to seek the Lord that much more. Moses went up into the mount 40 days and 40 nights and he came down. And the longer he was with people, the more the glory faded. That's why he had to put a veil over his face. Some people have this idea he put a veil over his face because he was shining. But if you read 2 Corinthians, the reason why he put a veil over his face, he didn't want to see the fading of the shining. He didn't want them to see the shining in his face that faded. Oh, the people would see that we spend time with the Lord and oh, how our hearts are aglow. How it blesses our souls. Did he want to stay down with the people? He wanted to go back up there. Or to come back up. There was no protest from Moses. And yet, how often do we want to stay here? And Paul wanted to go, but he said, for your sake, I want to stay. What love he had for the saints. But I want to be with Christ, which is far better. And I wonder, do we want to stay here? Are we too much in love with the world? Or is it the best motive that we want to stay here because there are souls to reach? I can profit then by God's help. But I want to go. I want to go to glory. Who was it that said, don't try to keep me from glory. Why are you praying for me to stay here? I forgot who it was, but I was reading a biography and he was dying. And he heard them pleading that the Lord would heal him and let him stay. And all of a sudden he got enough strength to say, don't pray for me to stay. I want to go. And he went. The result of worship. After it's all over, We want to worship some more. This is a challenge to us, isn't it? Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's a witness to others. Is it wrong for us to witness this way? You know, we have this idea that the only way to witness to someone is to say, you're a sinner and you need to be saved. But is it a way to witness to someone to say, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness? Do you know it is a command to every single person to worship the Lord? He demands it. He's God. What did he say to the Ephesians? And I dare say he wasn't just talking to the Ephesians. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. People who are drunk need to be told, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness is debauchery. It's sin. It's a sin against your body. It's a perversion of God's goodness to you in the grapevine. You're abusing God's goodness. It's the grapes that He gave you, and you have turned them into wine and been drunken by them. You're perverting the goodness of God. But you need to be filled with the Spirit to glorify God. You're dishonoring Him by being filled with the flesh. And I don't think there's anything wrong with saying to a lost soul, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I heard a preacher say, I have seen more people converted in the buildings where I've preached when I have preached to Christians than when I have directed my sermons to lost people. In other words, you say, how could that be? Think about it. Can God convert a sinner when the message is just to Christians? Can God put in a sinner's heart, I want to be like that. I want to know a God like that. I want to love a God like that. Can God work in a sinner's heart when the message is directed just to saints? You think about it, the Bible is directed to saints. Most of the epistles, the epistles of the New Testament, does Paul write to the sinners at Ephesus? Why is it that I understand that we need to address lost souls, but God saves through the preaching of His Word. Remember hearing the story of the writer, I'd like us to close by singing this, but Jesus, I am resting. Jonathan Goforth, is he the author? Jesus, I am resting. 447. I want to just make sure before I finish the story. I've said this before, but no, it was Jonathan Goforth's favorite hymn. Okay, I got it now. He was from Canada, and he was a missionary to China. But when he had to come back, he was blind. And if the story is right, it was his nephew. It may have been his niece's husband. I'm not sure, but it was a relative. And this relative was backslidden, desperately backslidden. And you know what the Lord used just to smite his heart and bring him back to himself? Looking at the face of Jonathan Goforth, a blind man, but his face was shining. The man was thinking as he was sitting there, that man knows God. That man loves God. Look in the face of that man. Remember what they said of Stephen? His face was as the face of an angel. Why would it make that statement? And they went on and stoned him anyway. It was too much for them. In their case, it convicted them and they got angry. But in the backslidden man's case, he saw the face of Jonathan Goforth and said, Lord, forgive me for my coldness. Forgive me. And we have this idea that guy could not have been restored unless you had a sermon against the backslider, unless you pounded him over the head with the law. And yet God used a shining face, which is His providence, isn't His work, in Jonathan Goforth. Doesn't the filling of the Spirit often affect even our countenance? in our bodily functions? Use the shining of Goforth's faith to smite that fellow's heart and he got right with God. Oh, I have so much to learn about how to approach God and how to reach sinners. We get ourselves into this rut that the spiel, this way of reaching sinners, as if they look at us and we're just robots quoting Scripture. Oh, that the Lord would direct us to use the appropriate words to reach the lost. But this is a witness to say, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's a command to us. It's a prophecy. Forever people are holy. Privilege. And it should be a delight. The worth of worship. It's a win-win situation. Worship is ascribing worth to God. But it's worth it. It's the way to redeem the time. It's the way to prepare for heaven. It's the way to live as a Christian. And if we worship the Lord, we're going to serve Him. What I mean by that is, as we go forth to serve Him in our workplaces, in our homes, wherever we go, we're going on the strength of being in the presence of God today. Worship strengthens the heart because we have met with God. God has filled us with His Spirit. God has blessed us. And He strengthens us to go out into the world so we'll serve Him and represent Him well. Verse 3.